I think that tonight the lesson is going to be, again, just one point that I want to get across, one idea that I want to leave you with tonight. I might take that typical preacher meandering way of getting to that one point, but we'll get there, right? Now, if you would, turn over with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Wasn't that long ago that I completed a study, and in fact, Joe and I and Patrick Brentlinger went through Zechariah. I think Patrick went through most of it, if not all of it. And this is an interesting book. If you've never studied Zechariah, I sort of come to consider this the revelation of the Old Testament. It has that kind of a feel to it. It's a very difficult book to understand. It takes a lot of study to kind of get a hold on it. And there's really only, I'm not going to talk about Zechariah all night tonight. There's one verse that I want to center on primarily in chapter 8, and that is verse 13. God's talking about His people. The end of Zechariah especially addresses the people, God's people, the Israelites at that point in time. But really, the emphasis is not on the literal people. It's on the spiritual Israel. It's on God's spiritual household, right? And that's kind of the idea that's conveyed in the last section of Zechariah. So in this particular verse, he says to the people in verse 13 of Zechariah chapter 8, "And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." And so this really covers kind of the gamut of the history of Israel. The idea that at one time they were a curse, and then at a time in the future to Zechariah, they would become a blessing. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, if you will. And I want to start thinking about this idea of Israel being a curse and being a blessing and what it means, and kind of extrapolate it into that main point that I was talking about just moments ago. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, we read, Moses calls all the people together, right? And he's talking to them, and he says to them, among many other things, what we read in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And so what we see is, we see three things here. Probably going to have to look. I won't remember them all. Holy people, and a special treasure, and a people for Himself. These are three main points that I kind of want to focus on through this lesson. You might think that, well, when we say they're a holy people and they're a people for Himself and maybe even a special treasure, we're talking about exactly the same thing. And that's not necessarily the case. Now, these things have a little bit of a different idea to them. But the idea is, first of all, that they were going to be a people. They had not been a people. And God brought them out of Egypt and made them a people, made them a nation. And so now they are a people, but they're not just any people. They are a holy people. And holy, we know, generally means sanctified, set apart, dedicated to God. And so now this people, this bunch of people has now become a people. It's become a nation, and it is a holy people, a people set apart to God. Well, and then these people are a people for God Himself. And that means, that talks about the one to whom they were set apart. That talks about the fact that this people was set apart to God. They are God's people and a special treasure. I'm sure that, I think I've talked about this already in one of the lessons, the idea that, you know, if you have something valuable and you lose it, you want to find it. We've all had those kinds of little things, those little special treasures that we have. Whether it be coins or whatever it might be, we have those special treasures. We can understand that relationship. That's how God looked at His people. He looked at them as being His peculiar private property. Peculiar not meaning odd, but meaning, you know, set apart to Him. And remember, holy is not just about being good. We're not talking about what it means to be holy in that sense, about how to be holy or something. It means, you know, they are set apart from the beginning for God. They are His people. So the ideas that are expressed here, that God made the Israelites a nation, and then He gave them His laws, and He promised to bless them. And if they obeyed, they would be a people like no other. And that doesn't mean that they would somehow be magical, you know, or that they would be mystical, or they would be supernatural or anything. It meant one thing, really, singularly, and that is, they would be a people that had a different relationship. The idea of all of this really is relationship. God placed them in a specific type of relationship with Himself. First of all, they would be distinct in their relationship. There would be no other nation that would have that relationship. They were the only nation that had that relationship with God. And secondly, they would be the private property of God. They would belong to Him alone and to no one else. So they're set apart for God and God only. God describes this relationship in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8 in what I think is one of the most graphic and yet beautiful passages in the Bible. It is a passage that talks about the Israelite nation, and it uses a metaphor of a baby girl who becomes a young girl, and eventually what happens is God takes this young girl to be His wife. And in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, we read, "When I passed by you again," and this is God speaking to the girl, and remember, this would be as if God were speaking to the Israelites, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." That idea of spreading my wing, some of your translations might say cloak or garment, and that idea was the idea of I took you in marriage. And so God is speaking here about this special relationship that He had with His people. It was like unto that relationship between a husband and a wife. We talk about that in the church, right? We are the bride of Christ. Well, that same relationship was expressed here in the Old Testament between God and His special people. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, we read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And what we see from that verse is that all of this is not a guarantee. It's conditional. It's conditioned on the fact that this nation would be obedient to God. And if it would not be obedient to God, we know that there were many, many curses that God said, "If you do not obey me, I will curse you," and these are the curses. And we know that many of those things came to pass. Sometimes we think that it was only the prophets, you know, maybe Isaiah and some of the others that talked about the idea that you're going to go into captivity in a foreign land. Moses spoke about that in Deuteronomy when he told those people about the curses that he would bring against them, that God would bring against them if they did not listen. And one of those was that you would go and be taken into a foreign land. Solomon in the temple spoke of this relationship in 1 Kings 8 and verse 53. He says, "For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." You separated them from among all the peoples. God looked down at all the peoples of the earth and chose the Israelites to be His holy people, this special treasure before Him and in a relationship with Him that no other nation had. The psalmist says in Psalm 135 and verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel, for His special treasure." This idea is throughout the Old Testament. Not only that these people were set apart, but how God viewed these people. He viewed them as a bride. He viewed them as a special treasure. They were set apart. They were the only ones that had this unique relationship with God. No one else had this relationship with God. And so when we look at this relationship, we see that God's people were to be characterized by these things. If they're entering into a relationship with God, if God is covenanting with them in this relationship, and it's a holy, special, set-apart relationship, then that is what is to characterize that people. They are holy. They are set apart. They are God's special treasure. No one else has that relationship. Only these people. They were to be different. They were to act differently. Romans 3:2 says, to them were committed the oracles of God. No one else had the oracles of God. So God brought them out of Egypt. He made them into a nation, a people. He blessed them. He put His name upon them. And He gave them His laws. This is a special people. I mean, we see the fact that they're special because God chose them and He took on this relationship with them, but also we see the blessings that God gave to them, right? Through them would come the Messiah. And that brings us to this idea that we expressed, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13. That at some point in time, this nation was a curse, but God would save them and they would become a blessing. How were they going to become a blessing? Well, in due time, God would send His Son, and His Son would be that blessing. The problem is that this special people did not act the way God wanted them to. They did not remain holy. They did not remain set apart. They played harlotry and they committed adultery and idolatry and all sorts of things. And they violated that relationship with God. And so they were no longer the kind of people that God wanted them to be originally. And they brought shame on themselves and they caused the name of God to be blasphemed. That's the curse of Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13. They were, at one time, a curse. That's how they were a curse. Imagine, and we can see biblical examples of this. You can go to Hosea and see it. But imagine if your husband or your wife were out there running around and doing all sorts of things and just anything you can think of. And what would that do to your name? What would that do to your reputation? How would people look at you through what he does or she does? Well, God, we know in the Old Testament, was always very protective of His name. In fact, many, many times He talks about the punishments that He brought against certain people and says, I did it for the sake of my name. I did it because of my name. And we realize that the Israelites allowed the name of God to be blasphemed, caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of their conduct. Several verses I want to read that just kind of address that. We start out with Numbers 6 and 27, where it talks about Aaron and his sons, and it says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Do you think it's important? Do you think this relationship is important? Do you think God views it as important? Well, this verse tells us how God views it. He views it as extremely important. He's willing to put His name on them. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, speaking in an immediate reference to Solomon, but obviously in an ultimate fulfillment in Christ, we read, He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He shall build a house for my name. So now, among the people, there's going to be a temple, and on that temple is going to be the name of God. That's the place where God said, I will put my name. In Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 30, the Lord says, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And if you want to understand what that means, read Ezekiel chapter 8. And you'll know exactly what that means. Ezekiel chapter 8 to me, and I love the book of Ezekiel only because I think I understand it. And partly because when I first began preaching, Jeff Smeltzer and I met together and we studied that book. And so it has sort of become a favorite of mine. And that chapter is amazing to me because what Ezekiel sees in vision is just what the people were doing in the temple, in God's temple. Read that chapter if you haven't read it sometime and think about the kinds of things that what it would mean if we did, what would we do here that would be equivalent to what they were doing there, how they were blaspheming the temple. Terrible. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 21, so God said, you know, He put His name on the children of Israel, then there was a house built that has His name in it and on it, but the children did evil, and they've done abomination. And then Ezekiel says in 36:21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." So there's that idea that God's concerned for His name. And then in Zechariah 13:9, "I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" And remember what I said about the end of Zechariah. It's speaking in immediate terms of the Israelite nation, but its real ultimate fulfillment and meaning is in spiritual Israel, in us. We see this thought of a holy relationship, a special relationship, carried into the New Testament. And some people think that this relationship is unique with us and God. There are some ways that it is, but the point is, the idea of these things really goes back even to way back to the Israelites. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Well, what does that mean? We talk about Christians are to be holy. We are to be set apart. We are to be dedicated to God. No different than these people. And again, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation," or race, depending on what your translation says, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." So now we have some of the similar ideas that we're reading about here. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And I want you to keep that phrase in mind as we go through. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There's something about that proclaiming the praises. And if you've read the flyer, you know that tonight I'm talking about holiness and evangelism. I've been talking about holiness, and the idea of proclaiming the praises of God is evangelism. Titus 2:14, Paul says, speaking of Jesus, "He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." I've often said that I don't know of any place in the Scriptures where God says to the Israelites, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." I don't see that anywhere in the Scriptures. And so if you know that if there's a place like that, let me know, because then I'll stop saying it. But I don't know of any place where that's said. I don't think of the Israelite nation as being an evangelistic people. Do you? Do you think of Israelites being evangelistic? I don't. And especially even when you get up into the New Testament, into the time of Jesus, you know, they're worried about who their neighbor is. You know, Jesus is talking about doing good to all men, and they're wondering, well, who does that really include? You know, they call the Samaritans dogs. You know, they look down on them, because they're, you know, a mixed race, and they're worshiping God and they're worshiping idols, and they're kind of just, you know, floating in between those things. And so, you know, we don't see the Israelites as being the kind of people that are going to go out there and try to win others, Gentiles, to their cause. But that's what Jesus told the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. We have an ongoing responsibility as Christians of teaching and preaching the lost. That's evangelism. That's the work that we do for God because He wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and 4. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we see that pattern established. Now I believe that the Great Commission was for the apostles, and I believe the apostles fulfilled that commission. But I believe that that work is ongoing. I believe that we are to continue to preach and teach the Word. And we are to continue to let people know about the good news so that they can come and be saved. But I wonder about this question. Why didn't God tell the Israelites to go out and make disciples of all nations? Why didn't He tell them to go evangelize? Everything they did and everything we do reflects on the name of God. And so I want to suggest to you that if they had lived the life God prescribed for them, they would not have had to be evangelistic. When God looked upon them in Egypt and saw their suffering and brought them out of Egypt and made them a people and gave them His law and gave them His blessing and decided that they were going to have that unique relationship, gave them His law. When He did all of that, what was the condition? The condition was that you act as if you are that nation that I have set aside, that I have called special, that I have told to be holy, that I want to serve Me and do My will. And if those people had done that, if those people had been the people that God wanted them to be, then I don't think there would have been any reason to have to go out. People would have been coming to them. The problem is that, as we said before, they didn't do any of that. It wasn't very long before they went into idolatry and all sorts of other evils. And so, what became of that people that God told to be holy, told to be set apart? They were no longer acting that way, and people did not see them that way. I think about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, and let's turn over there. Joshua chapter 2. And you know the story that the two men came, and Joshua sent the two men in from the acacia grove to spy the land, especially Jericho. So they went in, and they came in contact with Rahab, Rahab the harlot. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 8, because they're in her house. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Now, we can debate about what she really meant when she said that. Did she fully commit herself to that idea? The things that she did suggest that she had maybe more of an understanding of what she was saying than we might think. She's included in the New Testament as being one who had faith. But the point is that these men came to her, and before they, obviously before that, they knew what God had done for the people. They knew how God had taken care of them. And because of that, they had some sort of a respect of God in the sense that, you know, they realized that there was something there, right? And so they had this notion that, and it must be not limited to her, it must have been spread among the people, you know, that we need to be concerned about this. There's something here, there's a power here that, you know, maybe a lot of them didn't understand, but they could know that there was some power helping the Israelite people. And imagine if those people had acted the way God wanted them to act. If they had not gone off and done those idolatrous things that they did, this would be the reputation that would have been spreading among all the Gentiles about God. So I think that that's why there's no evangelism in the Old Testament. God meant them to be a people that really didn't have to evangelize. They didn't have to go out and try to win people in. God said, basically, I think, that if you act the way that I want you to act, if you're the kind of people I want you to be, then people will see that, and people will know, and they will begin to bless My name, and they will begin to praise My name, and they will begin to want to know about this God that you have. If they'd lived the holy life as set apart and peculiar people, their very lives would have been evangelism. Nations would have been drawn to them because of what they knew about the power and protection of God. Now, does it come down to which is more important, holiness or evangelism? If we think about our lives as Christians today, or maybe which comes first? Can a people or a person who is not holy evangelize? The name of God was blasphemed among the nations because of the behavior of the Israelites alone. And so how effective would they have been in evangelizing? Their reputation was that they really were not anything special in terms of a people. God chose these people and put His name on this people, and what did they do and how did they act? In fact, a lot of times that's what the nations around them said. In fact, a lot of times it was the idea that, you know, somebody's saying, well, why should we care about that God because He can't even take care of His own people? And that's because of the way the people acted. It's because of what the people themselves did, which brings us to today, to us as Christians. We are said to be the same thing. We're said to be His own special people, a peculiar people, aren't we? We're set aside to God, we're holy, we're all of those things. And we're told to be holy, to live our lives as set apart in a relationship to God. Right? Believers are set apart to God, holy, special, peculiar. We are everything that God wanted these people to be. Well, we're supposed to be, right? That's what God wants for us. And we're told to be holy. We're told to do all of those things. In 1 Peter 1:15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Is holiness important? And my statement would be that holiness is at least a prerequisite to evangelism. Holiness is important enough that I think if we do not act in that way, we have no hope of evangelism. We have no hope of evangelizing. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, meaning all of what we see around us is going to be done away at some point, right? Burned up with fire. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the kind of life we ought to be living. If we're not living such a life, then how effective are we going to be at evangelizing? We're not going to be effective at evangelizing. Conversely, if we're living our lives as God wants us to be, our very lives are evangelism. And I think that's the way God wanted it to be. I mean, I know God knew what was coming, and I knew, you know, this is all part of God's plan because of necessity. But I think about it, and I can't help but think if people throughout the time of history and what we read in the Scriptures had been what God wanted them to be, it would be different. It would be completely different in terms of evangelism. If people live the life that God wants them to live, and other people see that, they have a reaction to that. And in our world today, we know that that reaction can go either way, and it probably could have even then too, right? God probably understood that. There were some people that would reject it, some people would accept it. But today, when we live our lives and people see us, we hope that they will see in us that special relationship that we have with God, the fact that we are a set-apart people, a unique people. We have a relationship with God that no one else has. And God has always wanted it to be that way. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, He speaks about becoming blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul does not say that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you go out and preach the gospel. That's not what he says. And Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You know, we often think about that, and it's true, right, that we are the ones who take that message of light out into a dark world, and we understand that. But there's this idea, too, you know, we went to the Lighthouse Park or Point today, and you know, there's a lighthouse there, and at some point when it worked, I talked about the lighthouse before, didn't I? But at some point when it worked, you know, think about that purpose, right? It stood there, and it shined the light forth, and it had a purpose, bringing the ships in and warning them where the shores were, right? And it didn't have to, you didn't have to send someone out in a boat or something to tell the ship, don't come in this far. That lighthouse did that by showing forth its light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. I'll give you a minute to get there because this is an important verse. Talking about our conduct, the way that we conduct ourselves. And I know that I don't have to spend a lot of time telling you about how to conduct yourself as a Christian. The Bible teaches you that. And many others, including Joe, I'm sure, talk about that. But Peter says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think that's the way it was meant to be. It was meant to be that way originally. Now, unfortunately, because of the way things have gone, it's not that way today. We don't just go out there and live our lives and do the best that we can to show forth Jesus, and people don't just come flocking to us. I've heard of places in the world where they do. I've heard of preachers who have gone across the ocean somewhere and they go to teach people, and people flock to them because they see that. And it's something they don't see. They don't know. And so they're attracted to that. So why are we to live in holiness and good conduct? You know, again, as I said, Peter doesn't say by your good preaching that they may glorify God. Right? He doesn't say because you go out there and teach and because you go out there and preach. They look at you and they see you. They see what you do and how you act. And they see God in you. Jesus in you, and then they want to know. But why are we to live that way? Because God wants people to see us. People are going to see us. And they need to see us living out that special relationship that we have, seeing us reflecting His name in our lives to the world so that souls might be saved. Zechariah 8:23, let's turn back there. Zechariah 8:23. I think this is a prophetic verse. It's in the same chapter, and it's kind of in the same context of what we were talking about before. It's at the end of the chapter, and it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days," what days? This is basically talking about the time of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom. "In those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" That's the idea of all of this, right? The idea that just by reputation, just by the kind of lives we live, that other people are going to grab our sleeve and want to go with us to worship God because they've heard about God and they know about God and they see God in us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. I think this is a passage that kind of answers that one that we just read. In Zechariah, Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 11. For a long time, I had no idea what this verse was talking about. You know, this is in the context of the new covenant. This is from Jeremiah when he talks about the fact that God is going to make a new covenant, right, with His people. This covenant is going to go away and God's going to have another covenant with a new special people, right? Well, in the context of that, in verse 11, he says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." As Christians, we live in a different kind of world, don't we? In this world, with the Israelites, how did you become acquainted with God? How did you get into that relationship with God? Well, you were born an Israelite, and so you were automatically in that relationship. And then, as you grew, you were taught about God. Well, as Christians, it's different. As Christians, it's different. We have the Word of God. We can read the Word of God. The Word of God is in the world. And so people can understand God's will. People can be educated in God's will and taught in God's will. And so now this is what we do. We go out and we try to help people understand what God wants of us. And then they make the choice whether they want to accept it or reject it. And if they accept it, then they're obedient to the word and they now become part of that family of God's special people. It's different. It's the exact opposite of what it was with the Israelite people. So what's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is that even though I think that God wanted it to be different than it is, it's not that way. And we do have a responsibility to be out there teaching people and helping people come to know the truth. That's the way that it has to be. But part of the way that we do that, in fact, probably a lot more of the part of the way that we do that than many of us think sometimes, is what do people see in us? How do people see us acting? Do people see God in us? Do people see Jesus in us, in our lives, every day, wherever we are, with all the people we meet? Anyone we talk to, do the people that know us see that special relationship that we have with God? And I guess the question that we would ask ourselves is, how do people see that kind of thing? And we've talked about some of those kinds of ways already. Reading your Bible in public places sometimes. You know, I think one of the things that I just have not been able to figure out how to do in my own situation is be in regular places. I'd like to be able to go to I don't drink coffees, but I'll say coffee shop, but I don't drink coffee. To, like every week, you know, and get to know the people that come in there, you know, and then maybe they'll get to know me. And if they see me sitting there and, you know, studying or something, at least, you know, maybe they might see that pattern of something there. And so I might not be Apollos, you know, and I might not be Paul, in terms of preaching to the lost, but I can live a holy life. I can be a set-apart person. I can be a person who has dedicated my life to God, so much so that in the way I act, other people can't help but see that. And then I can be that light shining in the world that I'm supposed to be. And one thing that I know is I'm never going to win the lost to Lord if I'm not living a holy life. So you understand, I'm sure, that our holiness really is a prerequisite to our evangelism. We must be holy, first and foremost. So it may not be that holiness is more important, but I think that we've got to establish that idea of holiness in our lives before we go out and evangelize. If there's something in our lives that is keeping us from acting that way, being that kind of person, being the kind of person that other people can see that we have that special relationship, we need to get that out of the way. We need to change that before we even think about going out and trying to help others. And I think what we can do is look back at these people in the Old Testament, and we can understand that relationship, can't we? We understand the relationship that God wanted them to have, and they did not live up to that relationship. They turned away from that relationship and refused it. And so now, God says, you are the same. I want you to be holy just like they were supposed to be holy. But now we're going to have to go out and teach people. We're going to have to go out and evangelize to the world, to the lost. And that's our job. And so my simple point tonight really is, are we living the kind of life we should live? Are we being that kind of people that we should be? So that people say to us when we see them, I know about God, and I see you, and I want to know more about this God. That in and of itself is evangelism. And I think that's important to understand for us. So, thank you again for all your attention this week. I've really appreciated it. And hopefully what you know I've said and done here has been helpful and encouraging to you. And I really mean that. I mean, obviously I didn't come up here just to see Joe and Fiona. We loved it. We loved getting to know them, and we just are so thankful for them. I just get a little closer to them, and so that was great. Get closer to all of you. But the main reason that Joe asked me to come up was to preach some lessons to you, and I hope that the lessons have been helpful and encouraging. And certainly, I want you to know too that you know, if there's anything that I can ever do to help in any way for anyone, just let me know. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to put on Christ. We've talked about a lot of things this week, and I know that I've mentioned this in terms of invitations, but really the reason that we're here is because of Jesus Christ. It's because we're sinners and because we need forgiveness of those sins and because Jesus came to this earth to die for our sins. That's why we're here. That's why you guys are giving up your nights this week and your time and your being here listening to me. That's why you're here, because Jesus died for each and every one of us. And we need to put off the things of the world. You know, someone I heard said, you know, Jesus died for me. I mean, how could I do anything less than, you know, my everything for Him? You know, all that I have is His. So if you're not a Christian tonight, I want to encourage you to repent of your sins, to turn from those things, and to be obedient to God, and be baptized for the remission of those sins, and walk a new life as a Christian with your brothers and sisters here. And if you are a Christian not living the kind of life you should be, please turn your life around, turn your life back. This is a good group, and I've been so encouraged to be with you. And I know that if you're having some difficulty in your life as a Christian, there are many here who are just aching to help you and would help you in whatever way they could, to pray for you or to study with you or do whatever they could. So let's stand and sing the song, and if in any way you are subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.